this morning. Thank you for your grace. It is truly sufficient for us. And I pray for anybody here, Lord, that is just in need of your grace, in need of extra grace this morning, Lord. And I pray that you would be strong in our weakness, Lord. And we would be reminded today that you have a plan for our life and you're working that out perfectly, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you do work. We thank you that in our lives you're very active in bringing forth the desired outcome, which is good. And Lord, as we get into your word this morning, may our hearts just be soft and tender towards you and what you would have to say to us. May we be receptive and open, and may your Holy Spirit impart these great truths to our heart that we'd be transformed, Lord. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Hebrews. And if you need a Bible, there should be one in the back of one of those seats. We're starting a new chapter this morning. Same theme. Really, as we get into this section of Scripture, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's now bringing about this great truth of this mysterious man called Melchizedek. As we look at this, we try to discover the applications in regards to Melchizedek and what he means in regards to Christ. It's important to understand the role of the high priest. And this is what Jesus is being compared to. The book of Hebrews is a study of Christ. And as we look at Christ, we're seeing him in comparison to things to try to help us to understand him in a deeper way. And now we're hitting this understanding of Jesus as a high priest, which basically means that he is for us. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" It's this idea that God is on our side. And as I think about that, and as you think about that, have you ever had somebody in your life just really speak encouragement to you in such a way where it really helped you move forward in life? The power, say, of a parent. I heard that some of the most powerful words a parent can say to a child is that they believe in them, and to tell a child that. And you may have teachers or coaches or mentors or parents that have said things to you that you remember that have helped you in life. And those things are so important. It's so important for us this morning to really get a grasp of the fact that God is so for us, that he is on our side, and that if he is for us, nothing can be against us. It's easy to lose sight of that. And so the high priest role would be that role which would say that God is so for us, as Jesus then is our chief high priest. I want to show you a few scriptures to kind of get an idea of what we're talking about, because this idea of the high priest, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he keeps wanting to launch out in it, but he's not able to fully get into it, but he does in chapter 7. But notice, if you'll turn back a little bit to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, this is when we start to see this idea come into focus as far as Jesus being the high priest. And as you're turning there, just remember that it's a little harder for us to grasp the importance of the high priest and the significance. Just one, because this is not something that's going on anymore. Two, we're not maybe from a Jewish background. And three, maybe you are, but three, this practice of the high priest would be something that was going on at the time of the writing of this book. So the high priest would be functioning in the temple at the time of the writing of this book. So it would be ingrained in the minds of the people, this activity of the high priest, that the high priest would sacrifice animals for the people at the temple for their sins. And so the way that the people would see the high priest was they would see him as one who would be a helper, one who could fulfill this role as representing them to God, and then the high priest would represent God to them. So sort of an intermediary role that the high priest would take. As we'll see in these scriptures, the high priest would be seen as compassionate and loving, understanding. And that's why Jesus, in his humanity, he brings about this understanding of how he's able to relate to us. We'll see that in these scriptures. But notice in chapter 2, verse 17 of the book of Hebrews, he says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." So this is speaking of Jesus as the high priest, and this is also the high priest in his role, because the high priest, before he would sacrifice for the sins of the people, he would have to sacrifice for his own sin, which means that he would have to kill an animal for himself, shed the blood of the animal himself. So he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. So here we start to get this understanding of the high priest's role, and this high priest's role being compared to Jesus. So in chapter 2, we see the humanity of Jesus. Coming into focus, we see what is known as sort of the humiliation of Jesus, where he humbled himself and he took on or added to his deity humanity when he was born into this world. So humanity was added into Christ's deity, which means Christ's godliness. And now we have this role of the high priest now being fulfilled ultimately by Jesus. You guys following this? Ultimately being fulfilled by Jesus, the great high priest, who made sacrifices once and for all for our sins. And in his role as a high priest, he also knows what it's like to be human. He also understands what we go through. He can relate to us. That was a big aspect of the high priest, that he would be able to be empathetic towards people. The things that we experience, he experienced in his humanity. He knows what it's like. And then he was completely committed to us to see that we do well. So notice if you go a little further to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Let's kind of move on over there. So he says in 4:14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." So now Jesus is being identified as now this fulfillment of the great high priest. So we get another glimpse of how the Old Testament shadowed the reality, which was Christ. So the Old Testament, we find these pictures, we find these illustrations, we find these indicators that are pointing to some substance that those things were to point to. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that. So those were like the Old Testament rituals, even the temple itself, the things in the temple, the high priest role, all these things that we find in the Old Testament are all pointing to Christ. And of course, we know that the Bible says that in the volume of the book is written of him, of Jesus, that the book is written of Christ. We see that in 4:14. So now this high priest, he's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then he gives this encouragement. He says, "Now let's hold fast to our confession." Do you see that The role of Jesus as a high priest is meant to be an encouragement. He's saying, now Jesus did it, and Jesus now is on our side. He's now a high priest who's gone the way of heaven. He died, he rose again, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's there actively making intercession for us, actively praying for us. And he's saying, so hold on to your faith, to your belief. Encouragement is to keep going, to persevere. Why is he saying that? The reason he's saying that is because these Christians that are being addressed here were now in a place where they were struggling. They were struggling with the attacks of the world, with the persecution that came because they were Christians. They are being tempted to go back into rituals and religious exercises, especially those in regards to their Jewish faith that they came out of. So he's saying Jesus is better. Jesus is higher. He's greater. Keep going on. And then he's saying Jesus gets it. He understands what it's like to be tempted to fall away, to be tempted to go a different direction, to be tempted to not continue on. Jesus was tempted like that. So he's saying he understands, and he's in heaven praying for you. He goes on and he says, we don't, in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so here's the encouragement. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So you have to grasp this context that a Jewish person in this day would always be in remembrance of the fact that they could only go so far. They were aware of their sinfulness. They were aware of God's holiness. And yet, all they knew was this way of ritualistically approaching God through the sacrifice of these animals. So they were so aware of the distance between God and them that there was always this sort of hesitation to approach God. They didn't have a real solid basis to come to God. And even that high priest, it would only be once a year that the high priest, if he would follow a specific formula and do that perfectly, then he could go into the Holy of Holies, which was the innermost part of the temple where the glory of God was in the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year, and he had to sacrifice all the animals to make atonement for sins. It would be a bloody day, a hard day, a working day, a day of mourning, a day where they would be aware of the sinfulness of their sin, and they would hope the high priest would come out. Never be sure, because if he made one little mistake, he would die in the presence of God. And so the high priest would have a little bell on his ankle. And they'd hope they'd keep hearing that bell. And if the bell stopped, they'd know that he wouldn't make it. It wasn't accepted. The offering did not appease God. And so in the Jewish mind, they're always aware of this distance. And you see now the writer of the Hebrews, he's saying in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. He's talking about now our ability to enter into the presence of God. In the Hebrew mind, this would be dangerous territory. And now he's saying, Jesus, our high priest, he has satisfied, made the propitiation for sin by his blood, once and for all, fulfilling that role. He said, come on the basis of Jesus Christ. And not only come tentatively, come boldly to him. that the veil now has been ripped from top to bottom. That veil that would separate the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. It's been ripped at the time that Jesus made the sacrifice for our sins. So let's come boldly to that throne of grace in time of need that we may obtain mercy. Now turn to Hebrews 5. And I know we're doing a little legwork up front, but this is really important. Hebrews 5:5. So now he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, God the Father to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, that's Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this idea in the book of Hebrews of Jesus being this high priest, see, here's what's happening here. In the mind of a Jewish person, they're hearing about this high priest and they're saying, how could Jesus be a high priest? Because Jesus was from the tribe of what? Judah. His ancestry was from the tribe of Judah. The high priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. And they had to be a descendant of Aaron. So they're saying, in their mind, they're saying, well, how could Jesus be the high priest? It doesn't fit our model. It doesn't fit our scheme. We don't understand. But the Old Testament said that Jesus would come according to another priestly line that predated the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, that even came before that, because there was this guy who came on the scene, this mysterious guy, Melchizedek, and he predated even Aaron. And he said, Jesus, he's from the Melchizedek line. And that's where we start to get this understanding. But watch what happens here. He says in verse 7, talking about this Melchizedek, he says, who in the days of his flesh, Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. So this is Jesus in the garden, about to go to the cross to make sacrifice for our sins. And the anguish that came upon him as Jesus prayed in the garden so intensely that blood and sweat would come out of his pores. And he prayed and he cried out to the Father. He's in his humanity. He's also in his deity. But his humanity is understanding that he is about to be separated from the Father for a moment. First time ever that that's ever happened in all of eternity. So he's crying out to God, and this shows how committed Christ is to us. That he is compassionate, but he is so committed to us that he's willing to go all the way so that he can make that satisfaction for our sins. He goes on to say in verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest, again, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So he's about to launch off into this great teaching about Jesus being from the line of Melchizedek. And he's like, wait a second. You guys should be teachers by now, but you need to be taught over and over again the same things. And then he goes on in the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. He starts talking about their immaturity, and saying, man, I wish I could teach you these things. I wish you would know the deeper things of God. I wish you had ears to hear, but as of yet, you're still in a place, in a condition where you're very shallow in your understanding. And he's sort of rebuking them because they shouldn't be, because they haven't progressed. So after he goes through all that, now he gets back to the point in chapter 7. He's not going to ignore that. He's saying, I'm going to teach you this, but let me just deal with your problem of immaturity and lack of spiritual growth, and then we'll get back into the Melchizedek thing. But notice in 6:18 then. So as he starts to get back into this Melchizedek thing, he says that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or encouragement. And I want you to just notice that the teaching is meant to encourage. There's an application of encouragement here. He says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, and this hope we have as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. He's speaking of Christ now, dying, raising again, going behind the veil, sitting at the right hand of the Father. In verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, here we go, having become the high priest, what does it say? Forever, that's important. Now, it's a once and for all thing. See, the Levitical priesthood, it would be a thing where they'd keep having a new priest. One would die and they'd have to have another one. And Jesus says, now I am the fulfillment of all that, and it'll be eternal. And he says again, according to the order of Melchizedek. He keeps pointing that out. So now that brings us up to chapter 7. So now he's going to get into the whole thing about Melchizedek. And as we're going through this, just keep in mind that the understanding of Jesus as a high priest is to bring about the understanding of how much God is for us. And please don't forget that application, that for a Christian, that God could not be more for his children. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, for this Melchizedek, he says he's the king of Salem. So now he's giving us some information. He's the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. So now he's putting this in perspective. He's identifying Melchizedek. If you're taking notes, the first point here is that we find that Jesus, in this role of high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, we're finding that he is our advocate. That is so important to know. That now we have one who has gone before us, one who understands us, one who is committed to see us through to the end. And he takes on this role, this aspect of him being the chief high priest, is that now he's advocating for us. What is he advocating? Now think about it. Wherever we are in life, we know we have this advocate in Jesus Christ. That's what he's pointing out. Now, to get the context of this, he's reaching back to Genesis chapter 14. This is where we get this unusual figure coming onto the scene. In Genesis 14, you may recall these are the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot, they were relatives. And Abraham was Lot's uncle. And they were together until the land couldn't handle them anymore. Their possessions, their animals, everything got too big. So they had to split up. You may remember the story. Abraham let Lot choose, and Lot chose according to what looked good. There's a good land. That's a good place for me. He chose the waterfalls and the place of enjoyment and comfort. The only problem is it was close to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham says, well, I'll take the other place. So as the story goes, now we have in the land, we have Lot there, but he gets caught up in this sort of war between kings. There's four kings led by Chedorlaomer, which is kind of a fun name to say. He leads these four kings to attack five kings in the land of Sodom. The four kings conquer the five kings in the land around the area of Sodom. Lot happens to be living in Sodom and is taken captive by Chedorlaomer and the four kings, along with all the stuff that they conquered. Abraham gets wind of this. So he wants to rescue his nephew. So he gets 318 of his servants. He arms them. And they go in and they conquer the four kings who conquered the five kings. He conquers them. And he gets back Lot. And he gets the stuff, the spoil from all that. So he becomes really rich. And as he's now finished with that, he meets this guy, Melchizedek. So you picture yourself being Abraham, and you go and you just went through this crazy battle. You've seen God do crazy things, defeating this huge army with 318 servants. You're probably weary, but you're also like, wow, God's awesome. God is amazing. And you're just kind of traveling now back, and then you run into this mysterious figure. And let me just kind of read from you this interaction in Genesis 14, 17. So it says, and the king of Sodom, who just got conquered, he went out to meet him at the valley, the king's valley, and after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So sandwiched in between this meeting with Melchizedek is now the king of Sodom coming to Abraham because Abraham has all the stuff and he wants to make a deal with Abraham. So he comes to Abraham, but then you have this meeting and it says in Genesis 14, 18, then Melchizedek, the son of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was a priest of the Most High God and he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek. So there's an acknowledgement that the victory came from the Lord here. Do you see that? And then you have this figure, Melchizedek. He comes on the scene, and he begins to minister to Abram. He gives him bread. He gives him wine. He's refreshing him, encouraging him, nurturing him, reminding him it was the Lord that gave him the victory. And the response was then that Abram, he would want to give tithe and offering to this Melchizedek. And then right after that, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods yourself. So he wanted his people back. And listen to this. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. So you think about this scenario where the interaction between Melchizedek and Abram brought about this nourishment, refreshment, and encouragement so that this other temptation that was going to come right after, he said, no, I don't want anything to do with you because I want my life fully and completely dependent on God. And so put that in context of what we're looking at here in the book of Hebrews. Again, let me read for you in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, Interesting, right off the bat, king and priest. So this couldn't be according to the Jewish tradition. This was a whole different thing. And then it said he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Now we know what that is. So there's where Melchizedek comes on the scene. And then he says, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek actually translates to mean. He's the king of righteousness. And then also he's the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. And then it says this Melchizedek, he's without father, he's without mother, he's without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he was made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. So the question is, this Melchizedek, was he a Christophany? Was he a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself? We don't know that for sure. I think so. I think this was Christ himself. Either way, if he wasn't, but is this figure, that's okay. Either view's fine. But the point is, don't miss the point here. Now he's sort of layering how he advocates for us. And he's saying this advocate, the one who's on our side, who's always pulling for us, the one who understands us, the one who's committed to us, now he says, as he did Abram, he blesses us, he refreshes us. That's what our advocate does. The application for us is in light of the things that we go through in life, we always have this advocate, Christ, who is there to bless us. He's the source of blessing and refreshment. And so here's what we need to know. In times of difficulty, in times of stretching, in times of faith challenges, we have to know the answer, and the way to get through is to always go to our advocate, and he is the one that's going to pull us through. What that means is, as Jesus says, or I'm sorry, as we read in the Psalms, as David wrote, although I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. That's a theme we see all throughout the Bible, that God is with us. What's the great commandment? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. See, the importance is to know that as Christ is our advocate, he is always going with us. He is always there to refresh us. And he is always the answer to get through our difficulty and our problems. He is the one that is the high priest that ever lives to make intercession. The importance is that we're clinging to Christ by faith as we go through those challenging times. And in times of need, he is there waiting for us. That there will never be anything in our life that is too great for the grace that God has bestowed upon us. And when it seems like it is, it's because we're not going to the throne of grace, or we're not trusting and resting upon the grace of God. Because the Bible says, my grace is what? It's sufficient for you. That's the answer. That's what it means, Jesus fulfilling this role as an advocate. It means he is the answer to all of our problems. It means he's advocating for us. He's blessing us. He is now our righteousness. It's not coming from ourselves. And he's the Prince of Salem, Priest of Salem. He's our peace too. He is it. It's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so then he finishes that off with this eternal nature of Christ, that Christ is eternal, that he doesn't have a genealogy, a mother or father like Melchizedek. And we don't know if Melchizedek just didn't have a recording. There's no recording or evidence of his family. But obviously this is pointing to the eternal nature of Christ. And so the advocate, the King of righteousness, the one who blesses, refreshes, opens up heaven for us, he is the one with an all-knowing eternal nature. And so he's the only one that could be an advocate in the things that we need an advocate for. So that's what it means that Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, he falls in this line that he's for us as an advocate. That means we will get there through his help. The next point you'll see here, we're just going to go through these really quick. In verse 4, then, the second thing is he's our strength. He says, now he's going through this reasoning to help them understand. So he's sort of going through this argument. He says, now, consider how great this man. As Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So now he's going back to this. Think about the fact that Abraham, whom the Jewish people of this time would revere, look at, he is the father of faith. He is such a big figure for them. And they say, look, he even gave tithes to Melchizedek. Like, you don't give tithes, offerings like this to any but a deity, somebody who surpasses humanness. So he says in verse 5, he says, indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, so the other line of priests through the Jewish tradition, who receive the priesthood, they have a commandment to receive the tithes from the people according to the law. So the people, by the law, they have to give tithes to the priests of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood. They're commanded to do that. But he says in verse 8, he says, but Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them, he received tithes from Abraham, and then he blessed him who had the promises. So he's saying they're not even related in the same way that a Jewish person would give tithes by commandment and order to the Levitical priests. And he's saying there was something about Melchizedek that Abraham just wanted to do that. He was so blown away, so blessed by Melchizedek, that he just said, I want to give you the tithe of my stuff. Thank you, as a sort of a gift of thankfulness and offering. So he's comparing, he's saying and showing the greatness of Christ now as our high priest. That Christ is over everything. Now, the implications for us is that Christ is greater and bigger than anything that we deal with. Not only is he advocating for us, but now he's bigger than any one of our problems. He's bigger than any situation, any valley, anything, that Christ is bigger. And now we have this promise that this greatness of Christ, where every knee, the Bible says, will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord, he is saying to us today, he will pull us through. He will get us to the other side. He is our strength. The last point is found in verse 7. It says, now, beyond all contradiction, you got to understand, this is he's reasoning with them. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. He's talking about how in the Jewish tradition, it'd always be like Abraham would pronounce a blessing on Isaac, and Isaac would pronounce the blessings on Jacob. And so the greater would pronounce this blessing. It would be an authoritative pronouncement or declaration of God's goodness to the next one that was supposed to get that goodness. So he says here in verse 8, he says, here mortal men receive tithes, like in the Aaronic priesthood, but there he, Melchizedek, he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. See what he's saying? He's saying Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he's saying all the Levitical priests came from Abraham. So in a sense, all the Levitical priests, then they are answering to a higher authority, Melchizedek, who ultimately is their offering to Christ himself. That's the point. And then in verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so the last point there we have is we find then that Jesus as our advocate, in him is where eternal life is. Now, what does that mean? Well, the whole structure of this segment of Scripture is saying that Jesus is the way. The Bible says he is the way, what? The truth and the life. And he's saying Jesus' way is better than any other way. Jesus proved that throughout all of history. In fact, all of history speaks of the way of Christ. It all points to this central figure of Jesus Christ. And so we have a faith that's substantiated in history, a faith that's substantiated in God proving over and over again for thousands of years that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, he was eternal life, and you can't read the Bible without missing the point that Jesus is everything. He's in everything, that all things exist by him, through him, and for him, and that Jesus came and became a human being. That Jesus came and became a human being to die for our sins. That Jesus that became a human being to die for our sins, he rose again from the dead, opening up the way of salvation to all who would believe. And that same Jesus who rose from the dead is the same Jesus when we wake up every morning, he says, I am with you. I will see you to the end. And if I be for you, nothing could be against you. Most importantly, nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Romans chapter 8. That's the whole point. Most importantly, now as we sit here, what do we draw from all this? And I realize there's some academic things about this, but we have to come back to the place of the awesomeness of God. And have we come to a place where we see that he is completely, absolutely, totally sufficient for everything that we're dealing with today? As we take communion this morning, it's a good time to be mindful of the sufficiency of Christ. Because we will be tempted to feel insufficient. We will feel overwhelmed. We will feel like we're drowning. We will feel like we're being carried away. We will feel like there's no hope. We will feel like there's endless frustration and hopeless endings to our life. And I want you to know that in Christ, it's now our advocate, Jesus, who is responsible for our lives now. And this Jesus cannot, will not be overcome. You know what that means? We will not be overcome. For the Christian, we are overcomers, and we can look adversity in the face because it's not us who has to deal with the overcoming, but it's Christ. And you know, he's already done it. He's already overcome. And did you know that this Christ, that there's nothing too hard for him? Did you know that there's not like big problems for him and little problems for him? Do you know it's just whatever he wants is? And he doesn't have to like exert extra energy to get through this, our big problem, and get us, he is what he is. And so today as we come to communion, let's take a moment to really reflect on the greatness of Christ. That's the whole point of Jesus being our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is the greatest. And yet, he is knowable. That's what the cross said. He made himself knowable, relatable. He gets you. He gets me. And he's here and he's saying, come, all you who are weary, I'll give you rest, but come to me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And I know it's really, really easy to come upon a text like this and get lost in some of the details and miss, Lord, miss you and the greatness of you. But Lord, it's easy in everyday life to miss the greatness of you. And our hearts are prone to wander, and we're so easily distracted by things. We're so prone to forget about you, and we're so prone to look at our problems without you. And Lord, we recognize how weak we are, how needy we are. We see the descriptions of ourselves in your word, and it just shows you made us to depend on you. We don't have the strength to deal with what we need to deal with, Lord. And many of us have found that out. Many of us have tried to negotiate life without you. Many of us have found that we need other things to help us get through life if it's not you, and those things don't work very well. Lord, I believe this morning you're saying to some that they may be holding on, controlling, manipulating, trying to bring about some sort of outcome. While you're there as the high priest, saying, I know you're hurting. I know you can't handle this on your own. You're there as the high priest saying, I know what it's like. And I'm here to help you. And there's nowhere that's more evident than at the cross. And we're going to take a moment to reflect on the cross. I want to encourage you now not to be distracted by anything. Right now is a time of communion and fellowship with you and God. This is a personal time, a time for you to talk to God, to pray to God. Maybe it's a time for you to relinquish something you're holding on to or many things. Maybe it's a time to ask him to forgive you of your sins. Maybe there's things that he's been trying to deal with in your life that you have not allowed him to do so. And maybe for some here this morning, this is a time for you to actually be on God's side. We talked about Jesus is for us. But it starts with having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never come into a relationship with him. And if you're here this morning, you'd say, hey, I want to be forgiven. I want to know God. I want to go to heaven. And the first step is to realize that you're a sinner and you can't do it on your own. And to turn from your sin to God and say, God, forgive me. I know I'm a sinner. You can do that right here, right now. Just by saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. I turn to you now. I believe in you. I believe in your sacrifice. I believe you rose again from the dead, Lord. Come into my life and help me to walk with you. If you pray that and mean that in your heart, you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. Just in a moment, just like that. As we take communion, what we're going to do, keep talking to God. We're going to have Mikey play for us. We're going to have the ushers come forward. They're going to pass out the communion. Maybe if we get the lights down. Just in the last few minutes, just come boldly to the throne of grace. Lord, would you be real to us, Lord, your presence here. May it be obvious, Lord. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Just hang on to the communion elements and we'll all take it together. Jesus, our high priest. Man. Why do we worry? Why do we doubt? Why do we fear? Romans 8:31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus, our high priest. So we take the communion elements. Let us just remember that these are emblems, reminders, tokens of one, of the body of Christ, of two, of the blood of Christ. That because of what Christ did, we are made whole and we are forgiven. And because of what Christ did, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Amen. Let's partake of the bread. Partake of the cup. We're going to stand and sing this last song. And I just want to encourage you to pour out your heart to the Lord. Let's praise him. Let's be honest before him. Let's be real. And let's walk out of here leaving everything behind except for Jesus Christ. And let's go out into the world and be more than conquerors. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Because you're with me.
God bless you all. What a great morning of worship in God's Word. You all go out and have a great week.